We're glad to be back today, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. Our reading is taken from the third chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." This, of course, was a city and a church with a past, but unfortunately, no future. And I want to talk with you for a little while this morning about why this and other churches like it die. The Bible says of this church, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Carried in his commentary said, "The church everywhere spoken well of, the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, unable to distinguish between the peace of well-being and the peace of death." Historians say that Sardis was a city with a past but no future. In fact, the church perhaps encountered in Sardis no special danger to her place, but the atmosphere of an old pagan city, heavy with the immoral tradition of 8 centuries, was unfavorable to the growth of spiritual life. That is the case with many churches today. Living in the midst of a wicked and evil world, a world that is unfavorable to those things that are righteous and godly and spiritual, have great difficulty surviving in a presence like that. Nobody likes to think about a church dying. In fact, we would like to believe that somehow churches go right on living year after year and decade after decade. And yet reality advises us that, like the church in Jerusalem, which at one day was thriving and growing and prosperous, it died. The same with Antioch, where the disciples were called Christians for the first time. In fact, of the 7 churches of Asia Minor, not a one of them survived even to this day. And many of them didn't survive much longer than the Revelation itself, written somewhere around 90 A.D. We don't lose our power of choice when we become Christians, and neither do churches. We made a decision when we obeyed the gospel to change our life, and after we obeyed the gospel, if we chose, we could continue to live for the Lord, or we could drift back into sin. The same is true with every church. A church has the power to choose, the power to grow, the power to die, has the power to revive itself, it has the power to drift away into some state of spiritual inactivity. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Many of us today know men and women who at one time were very strong in the Lord, but today they're no longer attending church anywhere. Many of us have visited congregations that a few years ago were alive and vibrant. Today, they're nothing but a blog on a history page, and we remember where they were and what they were. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, Paul said, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have committed." Paul said regarding these people in the city of Corinth, members of the church that had sinned and returned to an evil life from which they had originally come, and as a result, they had failed to repent of that sin. Now, if it's possible for an individual to sin and die spiritually, then it logically follows that churches can do the same. If one man can leave the church itself can eventually drift away because of sin or because of inactivity. But that raises a question. Why do churches die? If you were to look at the anatomy of a church today and try to determine why it lives and why it dies, what are some of the ideas, what are some of the signal marks that would indicate that a church can, in fact, that a church might die? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest to you that churches die, obviously, when they fail to stand fast in the faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, "Stand fast in the faith, the duty of all Christians, as well as the duty of all churches." Paul is essentially saying, when you've taken a stand for Christ, then stand there. Don't be in and out. Don't vacillate between hot and cold. Don't be fervent in spirit serving the Lord now and then in just a few days forget all about that and drift back into a life of sin. One of the great problems that many people face after becoming members of the church is remaining faithful to the Lord. Unfortunately, they're tempted by sin and evil and they drift back into sin. That's an unfortunate thing. By the same token, churches can do the same thing. General Thomas Jonathan Jackson at the First Battle of Bull Run was observed by General Bernard Bee, who was trying to rally his troops. Bernard Bee said, "There's General Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let's rally behind the Virginians." Now, there was something about the dedication of General Jackson that, of course, caused this other general to try and rally his troops for the same reason. What was it? Well, he said he's standing like a stone wall. In fact, that earned for him the nickname of Stonewall Jackson, and his army was called the Stonewall Brigade, simply because they wouldn't back up. They wouldn't retreat. They stood there and they fought. Well, I believe that's what we're supposed to do. In fact, when Paul wrote the Galatian churches, all of whom evidently were on the very verge of going back into sin and re-embracing the law of Moses, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Again, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." It really doesn't matter where I go today. Almost every congregation that I visit, someone says, "We've got a lot of people out of duty. We've got people that no longer come to church. We've got people that at one time filled pews here, but we haven't seen them in a long time." Where I live right now, there are more people out of the church than there are in the church. People who at one time attended church, but don't do that anymore. They've gone back into sin. That's exactly how churches die. Churches die when people drift away from the truth and they retreat into ungodly living. Notice the Bible says, "Stand fast in the faith." Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul began verse 1 by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye believe, wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, was seen of Cephas, and then the 12. Now, what Paul delivered to the Corinthian brethren was the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the gospel which was preached unto you. And that includes all the principles that are set forth in the New Testament. To stand fast in the faith means to hold fast to everything that God has said or done for our salvation. We don't lose our grip on it. We don't turn away from it. We don't let anybody wrest it from us. We simply stand fast in the faith. Now, in order for a church to stand fast, the members of the church have to be thoroughly taught in the Word of God. You can't stand fast in something you don't understand. You can't stand fast in something you don't believe. You can't stand fast in something that you haven't embraced or something that you don't cherish. An untaught membership is a dangerous thing. It's one thing for people to know what we believe. It's another thing for them to believe what we believe. It's one thing for people to understand what we're doing and another thing to embrace that because they believe that's the way it has to be and it can be no other way. Do you realize that it would take only one untaught generation for the church to fall into apostasy? Now, it has always boggled my mind as to how in the world the church in the city of Jerusalem, as strong as it was, where the apostles dwelt, where the rule of God reigned supreme, and where thousands were obedient to the gospel, somehow could drift away into sin and die. How could that happen? Why did that happen? What were the things that actually motivated or brought about their apostasy? You know, when an individual warns of dangerous trends in the church and urges people to stand fast, that person is only serving in his God-ordained and God-approved capacity. When churches grow weak doctrinally, they begin to drift back and forth. When churches begin to embrace false concepts, they no longer stand fast in the faith, but they are actually tempted and induced by false teaching to drift away from what is right. Now, churches die when that happens. You know, we can argue the day, we can argue all day long about that, but the truth is, history proves that churches die when that happens. And if members of the body of Christ are not thoroughly and totally and completely taught, convinced, and convicted of what is right, they're not going to remain faithful. It's just that simple. And that's a major job, a major task that the leadership of every congregation has. We have to indoctrinate our people. We have to teach our people right from wrong. We have to teach our people the dangers of false doctrine and false principles and the danger of drifting back into sin and in false ways. And if we don't do that, churches are going to continue to die. I know far too many churches today who are one death away from closing the door. I know far too many congregations that have allowed themselves to dwindle to the point that there's no life or activity among them. They gather once or twice maybe a week and go through the formality of what they call worship and then leave and forget all about it until next Sunday morning. And those churches are dying. Don't forget that. They're dying. They're dying slowly, but sooner or later they will cease to exist. Secondly, I believe churches die when they cease to be a people of the book. When our people are no longer a people of the book, there's something wrong with us. There is a general trend today toward doctrinal weakness among many people. There are some people that refuse to stand up for anything. It's reached the point where some people will embrace or accept almost anything that comes along and even argue that you really shouldn't be so narrow-minded in your concept of what's right and what's wrong. Paul warned about that. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will be turned away from the truth unto fables. Paul said, a time is coming when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. A time is coming when they're going to drift. A time is coming when they're going to be infatuated with the fads of the day rather than what the Bible says and what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And when that time comes, the church is going to drift and the church is going to die. You know, any time we endure, that means to hold up. And I believe we have to endure sound doctrine. We have to endure those principles that are right. We have to stand up for them. People and churches who should know better, unfortunately today, are seeking to be like the denominational world about them. I do not understand what it is about denominationalism that causes members of the church to want to embrace it, to be just as much like the denominations as we can possibly be. There are far too many congregations today who have adopted the idea that in order for the church to grow or in order for the church to have a large crowd, we're going to have to become like the denominations. We're going to have to seek the people as they seek them, and we're going to have to offer them what they're offering them. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, we actually do damage to the kingdom of God every time we in any way try to make her like the denominational world. Nor should we look to those who are worshiping and practicing digressive tendencies and say, why can't we be like them? Well, we could be like them if we wanted to, and if we become like them, we're just going to be what they are. There's no secret about being digressive. There's no secret about leaving the truth. Anybody that chooses to do that has the moral option of making that decision. Unfortunately, it is a tragic decision. The same is true when it comes to our individual lives. There are a lot of women in the church, a lot of men in the church who want to dress like everybody else dresses, who want to act like everybody else acts, go where they go, and live like they live. The worldly standard soon becomes their standard. Fashion dominates rather than scripture, and present-day morals tear people down rather than build them up. And any time a church becomes so sensitive to what's going on about them that they're worried because they're different, that church is dying. And that church will die. No church can live spiritually in the sight of God with that kind of an attitude. I believe today we need to realize that none of these things are our yardstick by which we measure our beliefs or our practices. I don't want to sound ugly. I really don't. And I don't want to sound as though I think I'm better than anybody else. But I want to tell you, I don't care what the denominations are doing. I don't care how successful they may appear to be. I don't care how the digressive churches are growing. That doesn't bother me in the least. What concerns me is, are we doing what we ought to do to grow? Are we living like we ought to live to be the example we ought to be? Are we still a people of the book? And if we're not, then we're going to die. We are to be led and guided by Thus Saith the Lord, and the Bible is our guide and our only guide. Its decrees are final and authoritative, and if the Bible says it, we believe it, and that settles the matter. It really does. It ought to settle the matter. And we oughtn't to be arguing about what we can get by with. A lot of times, people, even in the church, have adopted the attitude, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then it's all right. If I can't read in there where it says, thou shalt not do this, then I can do that. And with that attitude, they begin to change the sacred scriptures. We need preachers and we need leaders in the church today who will not be swayed by a minority who don't want to hear what they need to hear, but people who are guided always by Thus Saith the Lord. The church, I believe, everywhere should be known for its defense of primitive Christianity and for its preaching of the pure apostolic gospel, which Paul said was the power of God to save. And listen, if the gospel is God's power to save, that eliminates everything else. That eliminates all the parties. That eliminates all the good times. That eliminates all the food. That eliminates anything and everything you might try to do to get people into the church. The gospel is God's power to save. But thirdly, I believe churches die when they grow to love pleasure and the world. And that, by the way, was primarily the problem in Sardis. Sardis was a wicked city. It was an immoral city. It was an old city. It was a city that through the years had been overtaken by its enemies. And that's why there are so many similarities between the city of Sardis and the church that existed in Sardis. Sardis undoubtedly, as a church, had become a great deal like the city of which she was a part. The city itself had twice fallen because of negligence and carelessness. The city had been overrun and overtaken by its enemies because they were not vigilant and they were not watching. James Strahan sums up the similarities between the church in Sardis and the city itself when he said, each had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Each fulfilled none of its works. Both would promise, but they would fail to execute. With each, it was watch or be surprised by a thief. It is implied that the garments of the church had been defiled with immorality for which the city was noted. And so, in the midst of this wicked place, this struggling group of Christians were trying to be what the Lord wanted them to be. You know, churches and Christians are repeatedly warned against the sin of becoming like the world. That's a deadly comparison that we all need to bear in mind. The more like the world we become, then of course the less like the Lord we are. And that's a tragic thing that often happens. Paul wrote in Romans 12 and said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world. Now why? Why would Paul say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind? Well, the obvious reason is if you're conformed to the world, you're like the world, and that's what you left when you became a Christian. When James wrote, he said, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why unspotted from the world? Because when we become tainted with the world, we're like the world. The world we left, the world we turned our back on, when we became a child of God. Spiritually speaking, James also said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, I believe he's talking about spiritual adultery here. And he's essentially saying when, as a child of God, we go out and we become like the world, we infiltrate the world infiltrates us, then we're committing spiritual adultery. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the devil. We don't belong to sin. But when we live that way, we've actually invited the devil into our heart and into our life. You can't tell the difference, is what James is getting at. And John said in 1 John 2, love not the world. Now, if there's not to be any difference between the world and the church, actually there's not any change that's going to take place when we obey the gospel. The very nature of gospel obedience is such that we've turned our back on the world and we've become a child of God. Now, churches die when they drift into the pattern of ungodly living characterized in the world. Churches die when they become so much like the world that you can't tell any difference in the people there and in the people in the world. Now, brethren, it's just as simple. Churches are going to die when the members of the body of Christ live the same kind of lives that everybody else does. Dresses the same way everybody else dresses. Uses the same kind of language everybody else uses. And in their dealings with their fellow man become dishonest and unscrupulous like people are in the world. You know, when Israel fought against Jericho, the city was taken without opposition. God blessed them, and it was a major victory, and they were all happy about that. In fact, I suppose you could say that Israel was on a cloud because they had marched against that city, a very powerful fortified city, surrounded its walls that God told them to do. The walls came tumbling down, and God gave them the victory. But God had also told them, the spoils of war are mine. They're not yours. You don't take from the spoils of the city. But you know, there was a man by the name of Achan that couldn't resist an ingot of gold and some Babylonian garments that he found in Jericho, and he took it with him. And he took it over to his tent, and he dug a hole, and he buried that so that nobody would know about it. His family knew it, but nobody else knew about it. When the children of Israel went against the city of Ai, the Bible says they were defeated. It shocked them. Joshua couldn't understand it. In fact, Joshua asked that age-old question, why, Lord? Why did this happen to us? I mean, after all, Ai is no comparison to Jericho. Jericho fell and we're defeated at Ai. You know what God told him? God said, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. Now, there's a great lesson here for the church today. Because there was sin in the camp, God would not bless Israel. But did you know that the sin in the camp was limited to one man? One man and his family. And because of one man and his family, God would not bless the entire camp of Israel. Now, you know, when sin gets into the church, I'm going to tell you, God's not going to bless the church. You can mark that down. When we tolerate sin in the church, when we approve of sin in the church, when we overlook sin in the church and act as though it doesn't matter, the Lord's not going to bless a church like that. We cannot continue in the practice of sin. The Lord would have turned his back totally and completely on the congregation at Corinth had they not put that wicked man away from them. But because they did, they were blessed. And you know what? They saved the man also, according to Paul's second letter. Now, the idea in this comparison with Jericho and Ai is just simply that God held them accountable for harboring Achan. Well, what happened? Well, when it was found out, when they found out that Achan had stolen from the spoils of war, they took him out and they took his family out and they stoned every one of them. Now, someone would say, well, you know, that's really harsh. And it was harsh. I mean, after all, there wasn't any trial. There wasn't any bickering back and forth. There wasn't any brokering. They just took him out and they stoned him to death. Now, that was very severe retribution on the part of God with reference to these sinners. And yet today, it's amazing how we laugh at sin and smile at sin and act as though it really not all that bad, you know. I mean, after all, everybody else is doing it, and if it happens every now and then, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and turn our back and go on and say, well, you know, we got to press on. But let me tell you, the Lord doesn't bless us when we continue in sin. You know, it used to be unusual. When I was a young person, first beginning to preach a long, long time ago, it really was very unusual to hear about a church member in good standing or in fellowship who would drink or dance or gamble. Today, that's not all that uncommon. I even hear some brethren trying to argue there's nothing wrong with taking a little drink every now and then. You'd be surprised, you'd be shocked if you knew how many people bought lottery tickets and claimed to be Christians. And you know, people just don't think a whole lot about that anymore. But I want to tell you, when adultery and drinking and gambling and immorality and other ills besetting the church go on and nothing is ever said about it and nothing is ever said about it, you know what the result's going to be? It's going to spread. it's going to spread. And other people are going to get the idea, well, if they can do it, I can do it. If it's not all that bad, then why all the fuss? And the first thing you know, any church that fails to live above the world will be identified with the world and ought to be identified with the world. And the Bible plainly says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. What do we really have to offer the people that are living in sin if we're living in sin? What do we really have to attract people if we're living the same kind of life they're living? We go out here and we find a sinner that's beset by alcoholism or drug addiction or immoral conduct, and his life is in a horrible mess, in a horrible shape. And we say, listen, you need to be a Christian. You need to change your life. You need to become a member of the Lord's body. And then he comes into the Lord's body and finds the same things going on. We haven't offered him anything. We haven't given him anything he didn't have before he came in. See, we're supposed to be able to produce and give something better than what he has. We're supposed to live above that. And churches die when they grow to love pleasure and sin. Number four, churches die when they fail to strive for unity and they fail to be a family. Unless unity and harmony prevail in the church can't be saved. In fact, we have far too many internal problems in churches today. We've got far too much bickering going on in congregations today, and it's impossible for them to grow. It's impossible for them to discharge the duty given them. In Romans 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, the things whereby we may edify one another. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at all the troubles and problems that are going on in the church today. There is, and I can honestly tell you this, seldom a day goes by that I don't get a call from somebody somewhere talking to me about an internal problem in the church that threatens the well-being of that church, the peace of that church. I got a call this week, just a day or two ago, from a church, from a brother, and one side's threatening to sue the other side and take the building. One side's threatening to do this and do that and run the other people off. Now, I want to tell you right now, the church can't amount to anything when that goes on. Anytime we have internal problems in the church and we're not working together, we merely end up fighting each other and forget about the devil. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you. I suppose Paul put it as succinctly as anybody ever could. When guided by the Spirit, he said, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And that's what happens. We bite and devour one another, we're consumed of one another, and we soon just melt and drift away into oblivion. A badly divided, discordant, wrangling church is about the most offensive and inefficient thing in the community. However, the Bible teaches that we should be comrades in one struggle, striving together and not apart, working with each other and not against each other in this great fight. We are a family, the Bible says. We're a body, the Bible says, and we're members one of another. In a place where love is never demonstrated, where there's little interaction or visiting, where there's no sense of belonging, where we complicate ourselves by factions within the church, and groups that exclude other groups, this will always lead to a loss of closeness. There will be no feeling of togetherness. There will be little contact with one another except at a service of the church. And as a result, we begin to drift away. It eats away at the unity and the harmony of the church, and the church begins to die. Instead of suffering for one another, instead of honoring one another, instead of caring for one another, we go our separate ways, and it's every man for himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members are honored or rejoice with it. What Paul is saying here is that the feeling in the body of Christ is such that when a part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Now, we all understand that. We all know that our own bodies are that way. We all know that when something is wrong with one part of our body, maybe just be an abscess tooth, the whole body hurts. You feel bad all over. You know the feeling when something is wrong with you physically, because your body responds to that. Paul says that's the way the body of Christ ought to be. And if the body of Christ is not that way, and instead of hanging together and working together and loving together and sharing together, instead of doing that, we all are separate, then the result will be the death of the church. We're not here really for our own convenience and for our own pleasure. We serve at the behest of the Master, and we are servants to His cause, and we are soldiers in His army. We exist to build one another up in the faith. Paul said in Ephesians 4:16, "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You know, I like to think of the church, with reference to this one verse here, as a machine. You know, a machine has many parts. Take your automobile engine, for example. Your automobile engine is comprised of many parts. You can take a $5 spark plug, if that's what one costs nowadays, and you can take it out of that car, and it'll hobble down the road. It'll miss, and it'll spur. And you know there's something wrong. Now, that spark plug didn't cost a whole lot, and it may not be as vital as the automatic transmission, and it may well be that to fix it won't take as much trouble as tearing the engine apart and fixing a valve. But I can tell you right now, there's something wrong with the engine when the spark plug misfires or doesn't work at all. And the same is true in the church. Every member of the body of Christ has a part to play, a role to play, a role to fulfill, and they're necessary for the fulfillment of the entire body. And when one person swells up and refuses to do anything, that hurts the body. When one person gets mad all the time and you have to walk as though you're afraid you might step on them or say something they don't like, that hurts the whole body. When an attitude exists in a congregation where people are at one another's throats and take exception to everything said and done by an individual, that hurts the whole body. And everybody, every person in the body has an obligation to try to get along. One spark plug doesn't have the freedom to say, "I will not do one thing." And sometimes that's what members of the church decide to do. "I won't do anything. You just go ahead. I'm not going to do anything." And not only do they not do anything, they do everything in their power to keep everybody else from doing something. And sometimes some members of the church say, "Well, I'm not going to be friendly and I'm not going to speak to anybody. If they want to speak to me, they can speak to me. Otherwise, I'm going to go and leave and not say anything to anyone." That doesn't help the body. That hurts the body. That imposes things on the body. Every member of the body needs to do their part. And churches die because of that. I know churches that are dying simply because they're too stubborn to speak to each other and work with each other. And as a result, they just decide they don't want to get along. And that's exactly the situation. When churches are not fed and edified, they die. When churches are not spiritually and adequately led, they die. And when churches are not active and energetic, they die. It's just that simple. It's either live or die. It's either do what the Bible teaches we have to do to get along or die. And unfortunately, some people become so stubborn and obstinate in life, they'd rather see the church die than change and become what they need to become. It's amazing how we all can see what somebody else needs to do to help the church, but we can't see what I need to do to help the church. We can't see where I may be the person at fault. Finally today, churches die when they fail to reproduce their kind. Now you know that's a rather obvious statement. And everybody knows that. We all know, of course, that all species and things and living things are dependent on reproduction for their survival. And every now and then the government comes out with what they call an endangered species list. A few years ago it was the spotted owl. You could kill a baby, but you'd go to jail if you killed an owl, spotted owl. That was against the law. You better not dare kill a spotted owl or an eagle. There was a time you better not kill an eagle. Stiff fine, maybe even go to prison for doing that. Murder unborn babies by the millions. Nobody thinks anything about that, but you better watch out for the spotted owl. Well, the reason the government did that was because they felt like that these spotted owls were in danger of extinction. And if they weren't protected, they might no longer exist. Well, we all know that some families are extinguished because there's nobody left to carry on the family name. If there are no males born into the family, then obviously when the daughters marry, they take someone else's name and their children bear that name, and sooner or later the name just kind of fizzles out and dies. Well, that's possible to happen in the church. If we don't reproduce our kind, we're going to die. It is estimated conservatively today that in the churches of Christ, we are losing 50% of our children. I'm talking about everybody that wears that name. In the churches of Christ in America today, we're losing 50% of all of our children. And the Christians of this generation will not live beyond this generation. So if the Christians of this generation don't live beyond it, and we're losing 50% of all our children, we're going to be half as large in a few years as we are now. If that continues, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out it won't be long till there won't be any of us left. Churches are closing their doors, and they're dying out. Christians are really an endangered species, whether you realize that or not. Even everybody that would fall under the umbrella of claiming to be a Christian, we're still an endangered species because the Islamic people outnumber us, and the atheists outnumber us, and those people over in China, those who are Shintos, those who are Buddhist, they far outnumber Christians. So if you even paint with a broad brush, there are not a whole lot of us in comparison to those others in the world. And by the way, the Islamic religion is the fastest growing religion in the world. The fastest growing religion in the world. And it will continue to grow. And it's invading our borders. Western civilization that essentially for many, many years was not Islamic is fast moving in that direction. And so if you look at the broad picture, brethren, we're getting smaller and smaller as the days go by. Another aspect of our survival depends upon our willingness to reproduce the kind of dedicated Christians we need in order to carry on the work of the church. Now let me tell you something. When we produce more coaches that are able to coach little league teams than we do leaders that are able to teach and lead the church, we're going to die. Now there's nothing wrong with a man being a coach, and there's nothing wrong with a little league team, but I'll tell you what is wrong. And that is when you can find men in the church that will gladly go out and teach little boys how to play baseball, but won't teach little boys how to lead songs, or won't teach little boys how to give a lesson, or won't teach the young people how to dedicate themselves to the cause of Christ. That's what's wrong with it. And when we produce more fishermen and more hunters and more football and baseball players and cheerleaders than we do godly men and elders and godly women who set the proper example, we're in danger of dying. There's nothing wrong with fishing or hunting either, nothing wrong with playing baseball either. But I'll tell you what is wrong, when we're more concerned about that than we are the church, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. And we need to recognize that fact. It's amazing how people today can become so interested in what they might call extracurricular activities, and you can't hog time to come to church. They don't have time to come to church. They're not interested in church. I'm talking about members of the church. Sometimes people claim to be leaders in the church. That causes us to die. And when we have men who are capable of teaching and singing in the public schools, and willing to volunteer for various activities there to teach young people how to give a talk or how to lead a song or sing a song, and yet they don't use that talent in the church, we're in danger of dying. We've got to become more interested in the church than we are if the church is going to survive. I ran across this piece the other day. I thought it was very interesting. It said, living churches have parking problems. Dying churches don't. Living churches are busy with good works. Dying churches are as peaceful and as silent as the tomb. Living churches have the annoying habit of often outspending their income. Dying churches take in more money than they ever dream of spending, and they have large treasuries. Living churches are always looking toward the future for ways to serve. Dying churches are all too happy to worship their glorious past. Living churches seem to change so frequently that you can forget a lot of names. Dying churches are where everyone has known everybody's name for years. Living churches dream great dreams for the Lord. Dying churches are happy to relive old nightmares. Living churches won't find the word can't in the dictionary. Dying churches won't find much else. Living churches evangelize. Dying churches fossilize. Well, I think there's truth in that. I think living churches are alive and active and growing. Dying churches are just simply fading away. You know, the Bible teaches that the church has a glorious destiny. In fact, in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, Paul said that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Isn't that amazing? The glory that shall be revealed in us is an amazing description of the future of the glorious church. How in the world can we relegate the church to such a back seat in our lives? How can we ever be happy or contented to allow the church to die or grow weak? We have an obligation, I believe, a very serious obligation, to stand up for what is right and make sure that the church survives. Maybe you're here today in this audience and you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one. You'd like to become a part of this congregation and work with them in carrying out the message of truth to people that are lost in sin. Or if you've drifted away from the church, why don't you come back and renew your commitment to the Lord and live for Him as you should. We invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.